Well, I want to express to you the blessing that you have been to me as well as we have spent this time together, and consider it a privilege to have had the interactions that I've been able to have with some of you. And may the Lord bless each one of you for the investments that you have made to come here, and may the Lord reward you for your diligence, for your priorities that you have established. And may the Lord open up all of our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Amen. So I'm going to open it up just to here at the beginning a little bit for a time of, we'll take just a few minutes here for reflections on anything that we have covered thus far. Is there anyone that wants to share any reflections, whether it's on interpreting the Bible or on the subject that we're developing, repentance?
Repentance turns us from ourselves to God. The word of the Lord is very interconnected, and we cannot pull out one truth without looking at it in harmony with the balance of Scripture.
The little truth can't be taken too far.
Can you say that again?
A little truth can't be taken too far, it only grows.
A little truth cannot be taken too far.
In the Bible.
Okay. In other words, we cannot try to draw a conclusion from a partial truth. Is that?
No, one small biblical truth only builds and expands and stays true all the way to the end.
Okay. Our understanding of truth might begin very small, but when it's founded solid, it remains true and it can only expand and grow, but it never becomes untrue. Is that? Yes, and so the thought expressed there, if it's okay if I put it sort of in my own words, is there's going to be many questions in life that we cannot answer, but in the Word of God we find sufficient answers for the things that matter in life.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts? So the thought expressed is that private interpretation and corporate interpretation work together to bring a fuller and broader scope of understanding of Scripture.
If we speak, we then have to qualify what we speak by the Bible we may have spoken too soon.
Can you say that one more time? I'm sorry. Yes, if we speak and then we try to qualify it later by the Bible, in other words, the Bible was not consulted first. If that's the case, then we need to be willing to change our position if we go to the Scriptures rather than trying to find the Scriptures to support what we've already said. Okay, very good. So we've been in this study of repentance. I want to just be a little transparent here with you. So, yes, I have studied repentance before, and I've actually preached on it before, but it was only this week, shortly before coming out here, that I decided to try to take this theme of repentance and develop it in parallel with interpreting the Bible. So, as a result of that, there are some things, some aspects and some insights that I've shared that are new to me this week. And I share that from the aspect of, we looked at yesterday, the importance of a scribe of the kingdom of heaven to bring forth things both new and old. And I try to do that when God gives me a responsibility, and specifically if it's on a topic that I've studied before, is to ask, Lord, what is there can I bring that's new that would bring some freshness, not just to the audience, but also to myself, so that I would be reminded again and again of the need to continually search in God's Word for more understanding and more truth. So as we've looked at this subject of repentance, I gave it a definition early on, and we've actually interacted on some of those definitions. And they were primarily a definition that you could get from a Greek lexicon or a Greek dictionary. And so can we just review what those definitions were, or some of the thoughts that are associated with repentance? Okay, when our emotions align with the truth. Any other thoughts? Okay, a change of direction. A sorry that's never sorry for being sorry. Sorry for sin with no regrets. Yep.
Change of one's mind.
Change of one's mind.
When our heart and mind agree with God.
When our heart and mind agree with God. So I think that covers pretty much the scope of definition that we've given. And so what we've done is we've taken a definition and we've sort of applied it to Scripture. Now what I want to do is take the Scripture and go back and double check the definition. Because the New Testament used words that were available, but there are some words that are in our New Testament that were given new meaning with the context of the New Testament, because we're using words to express concepts that are heavenly and had not been here before the New Testament. For example, the word ecclesia or ecclesia, however you might say it in relation to the called out assembly, was a word that was in existence, but obviously with the writing of the New Testament, there were some new connotations that were given to it as it is expressed within the body of Christ. So in relation to repentance, let's double check definitions that we've heard here and see how it aligns with the context of Scripture. So if we turn to Luke 24, we want to look at the Luke version of the Great Commission. Luke 24:47. Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So I'm looking at that just in relation to the fact that their repentance is included in that verse. Matthew's version says, go and teach all nations, or make disciples of all nations. Luke's gospel specifically says that repentance and remission of sins. So we see repentance also having a relationship to another word, remission of sins. So as we would define repentance, we should also see that it's used in a relationship. And so whatever definition we give, it has to have a correlation to this idea of remission of sins. Now, out of curiosity, I forgot to say this, I want to just interject this at this point. As I looked at the dictionary definitions or lexicon definitions of repentance, and I saw the fact that there's a lot of implications in that definition, the thought that crossed my mind is like, what do the evangelical scholars do with the implications that are in that word? Because as you see this word repentance and everything that's in it, and that's taking us towards remission of sins or forgiveness of sins, what do they do with that idea of turning, that and agreeing with God and turning in a different direction? How does that correlate to this idea of all you need to do is believe and trust Jesus? Okay?
Yeah.
So what I found is, I mentioned to you before that some actually separate repentance from salvation and say that it's really not a part of salvation, it's only a part of discipleship, and that relates to rewards and not salvation. But it's interesting, here in Luke 24:27, we see a direct correlation between repentance and remission of sins. We'll find other verses that talk about faith in relation to forgiveness of sins, Jesus' blood in relation to forgiveness of sins. And so when we see different terms being used in relation to forgiveness of sins, it's not about picking which one we want to or which one works, but we understand that when the gospel is heard and God starts to work in a heart, all of this is working together, taking place in a heart that's turning towards God. And so as I did a little bit of reading to say, I'm going to say the semi-conservative evangelical approach, where they're not dismissing repentance, but how do they use repentance? One writer that I read this morning said, repentance can mean, it means change of mind and also turning, but the primary definition that we really want to focus on as it relates to salvation is changing your mind. In other words, you believe that Jesus Christ is now Lord, Jesus Christ is the Savior, so then that has that connection to faith. But what you're working with there is a partial definition and a deliberate exclusion of another aspect of the definition, which leads me to, when I read something like that, we need to test that with Scripture, because now we're making, not only are we just looking at a definition, but now someone's saying this is the most important part of the definition, and this other part of the definition you can sort of put on a lower tier, almost as if it's an optional aspect. So if we move from this Great Commission, there was one apostle that did not hear this Great Commission. Who was that apostle? Paul. He did not hear this Great Commission. And so when God called him, Jesus called him, and you can turn to Acts chapter 26. We want to read about how Jesus called him and how Jesus gave this charge to Paul. Acts chapter 26, beginning at verse 16. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, he saw Jesus with his eyes, and of those things into which I will appear unto thee, that's future revelations, delivering thee from the people, that's the Jews, and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee. In other words, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. Now notice this, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. So where in the Luke Great Commission, Jesus tied repentance with receiving forgiveness of sins, as Jesus gives the Great Commission to Paul, he's substituting, instead of the word repent, he's using the word turn, but it still has the same relationship, to turn them from darkness unto light, from the power of God, power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. So turning is in the same relationship as repentance. And they'll receive an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now this is Paul telling his testimony to Agrippa. So that's the red letter. That's a direct quotation. He's telling us, this is exactly what I heard from Christ. Now he's having a conversation with Agrippa and giving a little more definition to someone who's not a believer what this message means. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and do works. So Paul uses the word repentance and then actually defines for Agrippa what repentance means. So in his definition of repentance, he uses the word turn, which is the word that, who used that word? Jesus. He's used the word that Jesus used. He uses the word repent, and that's a word that Jesus used when he gave the original Luke commission. And then he says, do works meet for repentance? And where did he get that from? Or where's there a parallel of works meet for repentance? Who said that? John the Baptist. And John the Baptist baptized with the baptism of... And so we see how Paul is pulling together the definitions here of what it means to repent. And as he stands before a heathen king who's trying to understand what salvation means and how a person, what the process would be in order to get saved, he uses repentance and shows how repentance takes someone from the power of Satan towards the power of God and changes their life by a change of mind and turns them. So now that's a commentary by Paul. Now if we were to back up in Acts and we would go to chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So again, we have the same relationship. We have this word repentance, then we have the word converted, and then we have sins being blotted out, or remission of sins, or forgiveness of sins. A very similar relationship. So, what does the word converted mean? So, we often use the word converted to mean born again. It certainly does mean born again. In the literal, more literal definition of the word, we heard the word change. That's accurate.
Turn.
That word converted is actually the exact same word that Paul used when he used the word turn. To turn and to convert is the same thing. It's a change of direction. And so when Peter is preaching to the audience there, now we have example now of Peter and John who have just healed this person. Peter begins to speak. Peter's description of repentance parallels what Paul had said later. Or you could say it this way in the sequence of time, how Peter described repentance to the Jews is how Paul describes repentance to a Gentile king, Agrippa. And then if we were to go to Acts 20 and look at verse 21. Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there we have this idea of repentance, but we don't have the word turn, we have the word what? Toward. So look up the word toward. The word toward means... there's a change of movement. It implies a change of movement. Another aspect or another way of saying to turn or to be converted or to go in a different direction. And so he's testifying to both the Jews and also to the Greeks. That means that there's one way of salvation. It always involves repentance. And repentance involves moving towards God and faith and towards faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, a change of direction. And so there we've looked at a number of scriptures which validate the definition that we would get out of a Greek dictionary. And so now we have we've not only done, I would say, like a grammatical study in trying to understand and use words, or say understand the meaning of words in their normal grammatical usage in the historical time frame, but we validated it with Scripture that definition is how the Scripture is intending it to be understood. This is important because as we look at the subject of literal interpretation and literary analysis. And I don't want you to get, again, these are just two terms to describe something, a concept that we want to keep in mind. So I gave you the story yesterday of the interaction that I had with this liberal pastor, and he made the comment how we take the Bible so literally. And in fact, I've heard another liberal Christian make this comment already, that those who take the Bible literally often don't take it seriously. What they're really trying to say is, they literally have no intention of following the Bible. And yet they're trying to convince themselves that somehow that's a superior position. But in a literal interpretation, or could we say taking the Bible literally, we need to understand that there is an aspect of taking it literally. In other words, believing the words that are being said, but we also have to understand it within the context of what is there any, is there metaphors, is there hyperbole, is there language that's being used to help us understand what the literal message is. So a good example of this, to try to illustrate this, would be John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, there's the miraculous feeding of people in the wilderness. And then the next day, the people are showing up again, and Jesus is saying, you're not really here to hear the word, you're here for loaves and fishes. You're here to be fed. You're wondering if it's going to happen again. And then Jesus goes on and says, just like your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, so also I'm going to give myself for the bread of the world. And then he goes on and he says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And so now we have something where the audience is looking at this literally. They can't wrap their head around this. And when we look at this, we certainly want to take Jesus seriously, but we know only through the study of the Scripture and understanding what he has put there in John 6, we understand what it means to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. And so if you were just to look at John 6, can you turn there and can you, maybe from some of the verses that are there, what does it mean to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood? How does the Scripture define what that might be? One thing we know, that his flesh is what he's going to give for the life of the world, verse 51. So he has his death in view in relation to the flesh that he's talking about, that he will give to us. He will give his body for our salvation. The Jews are struggling with this literally. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Verse 52. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And then he goes on, verse 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And so now we know that there's a picture in this of relationship. That we receive Christ into ourselves, Christ become and ourselves become one because we have partaken of Christ. And so it's a picture. There's typology that's being used. Just as your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and it became their survival, they could not survive without the manna. They could not survive without water from the rock. And in 1 Corinthians 10, it describes that they all ate of Christ, or they all drank of Christ. And that's a picture of, again, of our life. Our life is hid with Christ in God. But it has been expressed in a way that in order to take it literally, it would not be very understandable. So why would Jesus do that?
He often spoke in parables.
So he explained himself, though, didn't he?
Okay. Thoughts are he sometimes would speak in parables. He also explained himself.
He said, as I live by the Father, so he that eats me must live by me.
So that we live by faith.
So that we live by faith.
So only his followers would understand.
So only his followers would understand. Is there an aspect to think about the parables? What did Jesus say? So that seeing they may seeing and not see, right? Seeing they may see but not see. Yes. So Jesus is doing a couple things here. On the one hand, Jesus is giving them a snapshot of truth. But it's a truth that can only be comprehended by those who are truly his disciples. And so there's a message that goes out that not only puzzles the natural man, but it also intrigues the natural man so that they ask questions. What does this mean? It's not immediately obvious. And we heard this morning about the power of asking because it keeps the mind engaged. Do you realize a lot of times when you just go and you dump information, it's in our human nature, if we don't agree with it, if someone does an information dump on us and we don't agree with that information, where does it go? Just usually, whew. Yeah. But if someone presents a question that we struggle to understand, we might stay on that a little longer. And so Jesus lays out some truths here that are not immediately obvious. But to those who have a spiritual understanding, Jesus gives sufficient explanation for those who have repented to understand what it is to live by Jesus Christ. And Jesus goes on in his explanation, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given of my Father. So now he's relating it to coming unto him. But then there's something else that takes place. Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So when spiritual truth is presented in a way that the natural man can only receive a part of it, and the rest remains a question. There's the intrigue and the question that keeps the mind on it, but there's something else occurs. A separation occurs between those who are spiritually awakened and those who are not. And so when we're looking at Scripture, where in order to understand, we need to do a literary analysis. In other words, we need to understand what Jesus is trying to do with the audience there. Was there a command to be obeyed? Is that command based on a timeless principle? Is it to be obeyed today? How would we carry it out consistently with the passage in which we're reading it? And so we don't want to spiritualize practical commands, but on the other hand, there are some things that Jesus commanded us that we don't want to not spiritualized, because they're intended to be spiritually understood. And so the context helps us make that determination. Any thoughts on that, or any comments or further clarifications that anyone would offer in relation to that thought? Yes. To whom shall we go that you have the words of eternal life? And also think of Jesus' words to Peter in regard to his confession. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And so in repentance and in turning towards God, as we turn towards God and we turn away from ourselves, our understanding opens to the things of God. That's a good observation. The gospel is referred to as the mystery of the gospel. And if the gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are
lost.
Okay. And think about that in relation to paraphrases of translations. The attempt to make something clearer than what Jesus intended it to be made. Jesus kept his words veiled in some scenarios for a reason. Why do we preach and expound on those things? Because God has determined that through the foolishness of preaching, people would be saved. So God uses human instrumentality. One of the ways in which God helps us to understand that our own understanding is not sufficient is by using men who are converted to explain to men who are not converted the way of salvation. Helping them to understand that on their own reasoning, their own understanding can only take them so far. And when they hear the gospel presented by spiritual men under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit, they recognize that there's an understanding and there's a power there that they do not have. The next thing we want to look at is what's referred to as implicit statements in Scripture, or inferences, or things that you might be able to take out of Scripture, but in the end, you might be taking something out of Scripture that was not intended to be taken out of Scripture. We want to give some examples of that. So if you were to look at the verse in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says this: "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so there will be some people that, I'm just using this verse as an example of what people can do with the Scripture when they want to manipulate the Scripture to get an idea out of it. So one thing I could say, well, it says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, so then I could draw the conclusion that the only way that God reveals His power is through the gospel. Is that a true statement? That the power of God is not evident anywhere else except in the gospel? No, because God's power is also revealed through creation, nature. And so we need to be careful when it says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's a true statement. But we need to be careful we don't go beyond what the Scripture says, because when we go beyond what the Scripture says, we can actually say something that contradicts another Scripture. So using the same verse again, I'm just thinking of different ways where you could do this, sort of like take something out of a statement and use it to try to create an idea that was never intended by the original statement. This is done all the time with false teachers. So here, how about this? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, wherever the gospel is preached, we will see the power of God. So if we don't see it, then it has no power, right? The gospel is the power of God, whether we see it or not. The word is of God is quick and
powerful
in and of itself. So whether we think we see the power of God in it or not is irrelevant to the fact the gospel is the power of God. What about this? The gospel should always be preached first to all the Jews in a given area before you would preach to the Gentiles, because it says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we have, I'll add another one to that. If the Jews don't believe, then we should preach the gospel next to the Greeks before we preach it to other classes of people. Now that's also making the Greeks as if that's just a second category, not necessarily representing the rest of the world. But we have a scripture that tells us, even though that they were to preach the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles, that was over a period of time, But when we read Romans 11:25, we get an, or just the whole book of, I'm sorry, the whole chapter of Romans 11, we understand that blindness, the gospel was preached to the Jews, blindness came upon them, and then the gospel was then preached to the Gentiles, and it's going to continue to be preached to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so we have another scripture that basically counters these false ideas that can sometimes arise out of a scripture. And so it illustrates the importance of never isolating a verse of scripture from other scriptures. And the more time we spend in the scripture, reading the scripture, the broader the base of our understanding is with scripture, the more balance we can bring to our interpretations. Now moving on to this, the aspect of a proverb or a parable. I put it in sort of a question form. How can a proverb or a parable be true without being the absolute judgment of every situation? Or what's the benefit of having proverbs that can even appear contradictory? So we'll start with the last one first. In Proverbs it says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly." And then in the next verse it says, "Answer a fool according to his folly." So that tells me that verse 4, "Answer not a fool according to his folly," cannot possibly apply in every situation. It's a general rule that we can follow. But there's also going to be a time where we answer a fool according to his folly. So let's start with the first one. What would be an example of applying the verse, "Answer not a fool according to his folly"? So a fool has a foolish way of speaking, right? So answer not a fool according to his folly. Don't just because he presents himself foolishly, do not respond with the same type of rhetoric, because it will sound like two fools having a discussion. So if the fool chooses to get angry, it doesn't mean that you need to respond with a louder voice too, so that yours can be heard over his. Answer not a fool according to his folly. And so I think we understand it. So if the fool is becoming inflammatory, don't respond with inflammatory words. But now how about answer a fool according to his folly? What might that mean? Well, here the Bible can help us. Oh, you want Baal to bring fire down? Maybe his hearing aid isn't working right today. Maybe you need to cry louder. Oh, maybe he's on a journey. So what Elijah was doing is he knew that they were foolishly crying to someone who was not going to respond. And rather than saying, "There is no Baal," what did he do? He used the logic and the folly of the fools and he played it out. He answered the fool according to their folly in order to help them see their folly. And so sometimes we just, rather than coming against someone when we know that this is foolish and we want to just say stop, maybe we say, "Okay, keep going. Tell me how this would work out. And now I'm adding this in. Tell me how this would work out. Now I'm adding this in. Tell me how." And at some point in time, the person who comes against you is for the sole purpose of trying to prove that you're not right. I mean, that's often how it happens. You're not right. And that's all I'm trying to prove is you're not right. Okay, well, let's just suppose I'm not right. Give me your experience. Tell me what you have done. Tell me how this has worked out. And so there's two principles there that are the exact opposite. The Holy Spirit can guide us in when to use which principle. But it illustrates the fact that a proverb is not intended to be the absolute in every situation, but it's a guiding principle, and we need to think about the guiding principles that might apply to this situation. I had a scenario at work one time where we were trying to bring a facility online to be occupied, and we had a 12-cylinder Cummins generator that needed to, from the minute in which we cut power to the facility, it had to start and restore power within 10 seconds. to the building. And that's a requirement of a healthcare facility that has critical care. Well, getting a diesel to start 12 cylinders and take a full load and get power back in 10 seconds is fairly involved. So we needed to do it in 10 seconds, and we couldn't get it to happen in more than 10 and a half seconds. We were trying everything, every trick that we knew, and then we realized that there's probably nothing we can do except we just need to call Cummins up and we need to get your engineers here, and you need to tell us what can be done to get this to start faster. And so this was on a Friday, and a boss called me and asked me what the plan was for the weekend to make sure that we get this all resolved by Monday morning. And I said, well, we've tried everything that we know, and we have Cummins engineers arriving on Monday, so then they'll need to do their analysis, and hopefully they'll come up with a way and we'll get beyond this, because if they sell these pieces of equipment, I'm sure they have a way that they can get them to start a little faster. And so the comment to me was, I think it should happen this weekend. And I'm like, so I just reviewed with you everything that we did and why we need Cummins engineers. And the comment was, well, you know what the saying is, where there's a will, there's a way. So that's an example of a proverb. Is that proverb true in a lot of cases, where there's a will, there's a way? Yeah. It is true in a lot of cases. Is it true in every case that if you want something, you can just make it happen? And so that's when we read the book of Proverbs, you just keep that in mind. Keep also in mind when you're reading a parable to only use the parable for the intended purpose of the parable. For example, if we're going to read the story of the prodigal son, and I'm looking at the story of the prodigal son and I'm saying, okay, what the Bible's saying is when you're really happy about something that just happened in your family, you should turn on the music, you should dance, you should get the rings out, you should eat beef, you should put on a robe. And by the way, all firstborns are self-righteous people. That's what I got out of the parable. And I realize I'm pushing it to the extreme, but in order to understand, that's not the purpose of the parable. The parable is not given to us to understand music, to understand eating. The picture is that in that time, in that setting, when a son would have come back home, that would have been the cultural response to say, I'm accepting you fully as my son. That's the point of the parable. Now, the other thing that we want to look at here is culture. How does culture play a role in how we interpret Scripture? One of the things that I think is important when we are looking at a passage that's interacting with culture and culture's playing a role in it, we want to ask ourselves two questions. This is what I've found has been helpful for me. What is in this passage that is culture? What is in this passage that is countercultural? In other words, in the teaching that's being given, is there anything that's going to go against the culture of that time? So I want to see both of those things. So if I, for example, look at it in two ways. Jesus says that if you're going to fast, you're going to anoint your head and wash your face when you fast. So therefore, every time you fast, you have to anoint your head and you have to wash your face. That's what Jesus said. And if you say that's a cultural thing, then I'm going to say, well, that's what the covering is. I'm just going to say the covering is a cultural thing, because When you look at 1 Corinthians 11, you don't want to hear about culture, but when we talk about fasting, then you don't anoint your head and wash your face. And so I actually have heard that argument made. Okay, so I'm not just making this up. And so the question is, in fact, we were in Ukraine, and that's how it was put to us. So how do you respond to that? So what is cultural in anoint your head and wash your face? What's cultural for fasting?
Go around with a sad face.
Go around with a sad face. In other words, if you normally anoint your head and wash your face, Jesus said they would disfigure their faces, right? So they wouldn't look normal, like you're letting everyone know I'm doing something different than I normally do. Was Jesus' point, I really want you to anoint your head and wash your face? Or was Jesus' point, I want you to fast, but when you fast, make sure that you appear not unto men to fast? So if I don't typically anoint my head on a regular basis, but I choose to when I fast, then I'm interpreting the letter of Jesus' passage, because if I don't normally do this and I do this when I fast, what am I doing? I'm telling everybody I'm fasting, right? So that would be taking the details of the passage to contradict the spirit of the passage. And so the message, the cultural message, or the culture in it, is that normally people anointed their head and washed their face. But that's Jesus' command is in relation to the practice of fasting. It's not in relation to anointing their head or washing their face as that alone has standalone value. It's an example from culture of how you don't appear unto men to fast. Now, if we were to go into 1 Corinthians 11 and we were to go through that and think about what is there, and I'm going to ask for your response. When I read 1 Corinthians 11 about a woman veiling herself, what is there in the culture of that time related to a woman veiling her head? Why did they veil their heads in that time? Excuse me? Because harlots often did not veil their head, right? So you want to be a decent woman, you could make a culture argument. If you want to appear like a decent woman, you would veil your head, right? Okay, so that's a cultural background for women to veil their heads. What else? Everyone wore something on their head. Males also? When they worshipped? Prayer shawl for men? Prayer cap. So people going to prayer, whether they're male or female, may put something on their head. That's the culture, right? So now what is in the passage that's countercultural? Men ought not to have their head covered. So when men ought not to cover their head, is that a cultural argument? That's a countercultural argument. Now, how about the women are supposed to veil their heads for why? What is this, what is stated in the passage? Why should? Give me some of the reasons from the passage. Cover her glory. Headship order. Angels. The prayer prophesy. Church custom. Submission. There's still one more at least. Power. Where does it say modesty? Doesn't. Okay. Culture would say modesty, right? The passage does not say modesty. Creation, right? Order of creation or headship. Okay. So we had over here cultural reasons why people would cover their head, right? Does Paul use any of those reasons? Paul never made a cultural argument. Paul did not say where women are to cover their head so they don't appear to be harlots. And in fact, in the passage, there's some countercultural. The men are to and not have long So if there's a countercultural message in there, and if the reasons that are given for doing what Paul's asking them to do are not based on culture at all, there is a cultural understanding, there's a cultural relationship, but Paul makes it very clear this is not anchored in culture, and some of it is going to be countercultural. And we could ask one more thing. So if this was cultural, were they required to obey it? If it was cultural at that time, were they required to obey it? If you're making a cultural argument, would you not have to keep the culture? But who decides when it's no longer cultural? I mean, is there like a 6-month period of transition? Is it 2-year period of transition? Who's making this decision? 1900 years. 1900 years. So, who is the controlling, if this is based on culture, and it's at one point in time when it was culture, it was a command and they were to obey it because they were to be in compliant with culture, who is now controlling whether this is requires obedience or not? What is the controlling point in that argument? Culture, right? So the world is going to tell the church when it's time to not wear the covering or when they need to wear it. And so the cultural argument has fallacies in it. But whenever you're evaluating a passage where someone wants to relegate it to culture, look for the countercultural message. So what is the culture? What are the arguments being made? Because many times the arguments being made are countercultural. And so it's not resting on a culture. Some of the same people that enjoy reading about Jesus' countercultural message to the scribes and Pharisees as it would relate to the law are not interested in the countercultural message in the Word of God that would relate to headship. This again illustrates the nature of man. If you were to turn to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth," or literally means hold down the truth. A lot of translations say suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the natural man, their way of dealing with truth is to hold it down, suppress it, or keep it from coming to the light. Keep it from being spoken. In other words, if I could give you an example of... It was in a ministry training class. It was required at that time when we were within the Church of the Brethren denomination. And there was a liberal presenter. And he made the comment that where it says in the Old Testament, the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that never came from God. That came from the Babylonian king Hammurabi and his code of laws. And I put my hand up. And the professor goes, "Paul, I see your hand. You can put it down. We're not going to discuss it, and I won't say anything more about it either." But you see, that's like, I will say what I want to say, but if the truth is going to come out, if you're going to ask me how I figure out what parts of the Bible are inspired or not inspired, and what's that process by which you go through that infallible determination, He saw that coming. We shut that conversation down. That's the nature of man. Suppress the truth. Verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a... That's the nature of man. Verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. It's interesting when a person continues to suppress truth or change the truth of God into a lie to the point where they don't even want to retain God in their knowledge. There's a, in the Greek, it comes out sort of as a play on words. They have cast, they do not like to retain God in their knowledge. The thought is that they are casting God out of their mind. In turn, God gives them a reprobate or an outcast mind. You cast God out of your mind. A mind without God is a reprobate mind or an outcast mind because it has no moral compass anymore. And so repentance, when we understand that this is the natural state of man, is to reject truth, suppress truth, turn the truth of God into a lie. Repentance is required to overcome that natural state. Now, repentance is generally looked at by the world as a bad word because it puts people under tremendous emotional stress. It makes people feel bad. But look what Romans 2, 4 says about repentance. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness, or forbearance, or longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to... God gives us repentance because He knows that's what we need. And it's the goodness of God that's leading us to repentance because He is trying to get the lies out of our mind and get our mind open to the truth. It's a change of mind that leads to a turning point in a life. Now we want to look at another aspect of repentance. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. I'll begin at verse 24 to get the full sentence. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Who are the people that oppose themselves? The people that suppress the truth. God is trying to give them truth so that they can face reality. And so in meekness we're instructing those that oppose themselves. If peradventure God will give them repentance. If repentance is given, it means repentance is a gift. When have you heard a sermon on the gift of repentance? We hear about salvation being a gift. We hear about faith being a gift. Do we teach and preach that repentance is a gift? The goodness of God leads you to repentance because repentance is a gift from God. God is giving us the opportunity to wash our minds, wash our hearts of emotions and thinking that's not aligned with the truth. Acts chapter 11. Verse 18. Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. They're like, oh, God has given us the gift of repentance. Now we understand that God is also giving to the Gentiles this opportunity to repent. Can you see in the apostolic teaching, repentance was looked at as a tremendous gift of God's goodness to man, to help him understand the truth. There was a time when God winked at ignorance. But now he commands all men everywhere to... God's answer to ignorance is repentance. Not education, repentance. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So the gift of repentance leads us towards the forgiveness of sins. Repentance leads us out of a false mindset by changing our mind. It turns our heart from sin to God so that both our mind and our heart are agreeing with God. And our heart and our mind have to agree with God before we can interpret God's word accurately. Psalm 111. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. No one will repent until they first experience the fear of God. It's the fear of God that brings us to repentance. It's the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. And so the goodness and the fear of God are working together to bring us to repentance in order to bring us to wisdom. Because the Word of God is the wisdom of God, the Logos of God, the reasoning of God. God is bringing us to wisdom, to His wisdom, so that we can reason with the Scriptures and not reason against the Scriptures. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments, and His praise endureth forever. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments, because our understanding grows through obedience. So not only does repentance change our mind and repentance turn us, but repentance is designed to help us obey God, and through obedience to God, we begin to see God's truth at work in our life. When the world looks at our lives, what they're really seeing is how much the Word of God means to us. Ye are our epistle, known and repentance brings us to God's truth. Obedience brings God's truth into our life, opens up our understanding, and shows the world that God's word makes a difference. And where the world cannot pick up the Bible and understand it the way that we do, because it's hidden from the natural man, they read that Bible in our lives. And if our lives are aligned with truth, they are reading God's truth in the epistle of our lives.